Okay, if you haven't turned to Matthew chapter 3, we're moving now. It'll be about 2027 or so, and we'll be done with Matthew. 2025, maybe. Two chapters down. 2026 or so to go. Matthew 3, 1 to 12. The title, The Herald of the King, and of course that is referring to John the Baptist. At this point, it's worth noting that the four Gospels begin their presentation of the one Gospel quite differently from one another. But now, for us in Matthew, in this transition between chapters 2 and 3, it's also important to note that the four Gospels come together at this point of recording the appearance and work of this John the Baptist. That is, of course, no accident, because John's words and actions pointed to, very, very explicitly pointed to, the coming of the Christ, the arrival of the King. And John's baptism of Jesus identified him as that Christ, and marked the official commencement of Christ's ministry. And so, is it any wonder that the Gospels converge, the four Gospels converge on this point, and they all tell this one. They all share something of this point in time. Well, Matthew, as for himself, tells us nothing about Jesus' childhood, other than what we've already seen, the traveling to Egypt and back. Then the landing in Nazareth. In fact, the only account of Jesus' childhood outside of that in the four Gospels appears in Luke chapter 2, verses 41 to 52, the story about the young Jesus at the temple, and then that summary thing that Jesus grew in stature, wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and men, and then that was it for him. That was it for Luke's version. So a passage of time in between Matthew chapters 2 and 3, quite a bit of time, from Jesus the toddler arriving in Nazareth, of course with his parents, to now the young man Jesus of Nazareth, some 30 years. I won't get specific, there's some options with dates, you know, but I don't think that's real pressing for us today. Some 30 years has passed, but the actually more significant number is the amount of time that's passed since the prophets of God spoke last. So 30 years, but what about 400 years? It's been 400 years. The prophets of God have been silent for some 400 years by this point. When would he come? The Messiah, the King. And even these 30 years now, the King has been in concealment long enough. But first it's time for the King's herald to appear and proclaim and announce his coming. The morning star is seen before the sun, as they say. After 400 silent years, God would now speak through a prophet again. The greatest of all the Old Testament prophets, in fact, as Jesus himself would say, who called people to repentance and promised someone greater to come, this John, who called people to repentance and promised someone even greater to come. The flow of God's revelation starts again. The faucet is turned on as Matthew picks up precisely where Malachi had left off. These verses tell us then of the champion who came in advance of the King, of the Messiah. This man, again, is John the Baptist, the herald of the King. Let's ask the Lord's blessing as we read and consider and proclaim his word. Father, thank you for your word. We submit ourselves to it, and this is a gift. Your word and the submission, the joyful submission, is a gift that you work in your people. And I thank you for it. We thank you for it. Pray, Father, now that we would see spiritual things spiritually, that we'd be enabled to see, that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts to see these things, that by your Spirit you would teach and apply these words about John and these words about announcing the arrival, the ministry, the beginning of the ministry of your Son, who came to die and rise for sinners, for us, for all who believe. And so give us those eyes of faith now to see the wonders of this great true story and all of its details. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Matthew 3, 1 to 12. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." The holy and inerrant word of God. Okay, 2 points today, 2 major sections, at least I think. This happens occasionally where I can't even remember how many points, but it's 2. It's 2 with 2 in each of the 2. Got it? I'll keep you with me. I'll try as we go. 2 sub-points in 2 major points. Number 1, the ministry of John the Baptist, verses 1 through 6. You see, we split it in about half. The ministry of John the Baptist. This was a great man, John the Baptist. John said of Jesus, this is a sign of greatness in the upside-down way, that is God's way. John said, "Jesus must increase, but I must decrease." Well, that's great. That's great. And then Jesus said of John, "Truly I say to you," Jesus said, "among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." Well, that is something to say about a man. And then he goes on to say, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Oh, he's a great man. He's the last in the line of great prophets. But everyone post him, every believer after him, is all the greater because the kingdom has come and the Spirit is moving. We aren't to think of John the Baptist as being in the company of Elijah and Elisha and all the great Old Testament prophets, and even at the head of them, he closes the book on them. John began his ministry in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, John and Jesus being roughly the same age, as you know, around 30 years of age at this time. He emerged from the desert regions mysteriously. Don't have a lot of info on him either, from 6 months old to emerging from the desert, looking like this and talking like this. He emerges from the desert regions proclaiming a message of repentance. We'll get to that in more detail. But how needed was this message to prepare the way for the king? And how needed is this message in all ages, in fact, in this time between the times, and especially now? An old preacher once wrote, quote, "Such a ministry is needed greatly today when men have lost in large measure the sense of the sinfulness of sin. It is useless to preach the gospel of the grace of God to men who have no realization whatsoever of their need of that grace." End quote. And so it was needed. And so it was ordained. And so John began to preach repentance. The king is coming. Repent. Turn from your sins, your rebellion against the king. He's coming. Well, the first little bit in this first point, first of two sub-points, the meaning of his ministry, verses 1 to 3, the meaning of his ministry. Verse 1 reads again, "In those days," it's a broad reference there, 30 years later, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea." The desert of Judea, a vaguely defined area, including the lower Jordan Valley north of the Dead Sea and the country immediately west of the Dead Sea, hot, and apart from the Jordan itself, largely dry, though not unpopulated. It was pasture land in some areas, and in other areas it had separatist communities in it called the Essenes and other separatist groups. And desert, for that reason and other reasons, had long had prophetic overtones. Like, for example, the law was given in the wilderness. The zealots used the desert as a hiding place. You would run to the desert to get away from the authorities, the ones who would clamp down on you. This is the desert. This is where John was for a long time, apparently. Beard and eating and diet and clothes. And God says to him someday, "It's time, John." And he begins to preach, to proclaim, verse 2, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's a command. That's a demand. Repent. It's not a suggestion. It's not a lifestyle choice. It's not optional. It's a command from God, whether from John or from Jesus or from Paul or from anyone who reads the Word of God and says, repent. To repent means more than simply having a change of mind or even being sorry for one's sins, especially after having gotten caught. John was demanding a radical change of life. Don Carson writes, quote, "What is meant is not a merely intellectual change of mind or mere grief, still less just merely doing penance, doing a rosary, but not from the heart, but a radical transformation of the entire person, a fundamental turnaround involving mind and action and including overtones of grief, which results in fruit in keeping with repentance." End quote. So repentance and calling people to repent presupposes that our lives are off course, that we are in sin, under sin, and we need to turn our lives around. We need to change course. We need to turn from running from God and His commands and turn to Him and repent and submit. But it also points us in the direction of the Savior, who alone is able to make atonement for our sins, substitution for our sins, penalty paid for us on our behalf. It points us to the Savior. Repent, he says, commands John, because of this announcement in reality, the rest of verse 2. Repent for, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is near. The kingdom of heaven is near. It's right behind me, is sort of what he means. Any minute. This is the first of 32 uses of this phrase by Matthew, the kingdom of heaven. It has its roots in the Old Testament prophecies of a coming messianic king and points to a place or time in which God will specifically reign or rule. It's the reign of God. Matthew uses the words kingdom of heaven, while Mark and Luke use the phrase the kingdom of God. We want to say here that in the main, these two refer to the same thing, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. But why then does Matthew prefer kingdom of heaven to kingdom of God as his characteristic phrase? Well, the answer is likely because this was a Jewish way of speaking, because they wouldn't want to say the word God, you understand? The word heaven was often substituted for the word God for the Jewish person. And also the phrase kingdom of heaven suggests that the kingdom is also of Jesus the Son, rather than just suggesting that it's referring only to the reign of God the Father. So for at least those reasons, perhaps mainly for the first one, many think Matthew's writing for the Jewish reader, the Jewish skeptic or what have you. Well, both these phrases, though, are broad terms having to do with the reign or rule of God. In one sense, the entire universe is God's kingdom, because God is everywhere, the sovereign God. He's always and forever sovereign over all that is His, and certainly over all that He's created. But in a more restricted sense, the kingdom of heaven or of God is the place at which God rules in the lives of His redeemed people. It can come. It can arrive in a person's life, but here, this is quite a bigger deal. It has come in the person and work of Jesus the Christ. Jesus who is the Christ. Jesus the divine Son of God. God's reign comes, is what John is saying. Why did he speak this way? Verse 3 tells us why. For this John is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said. So why did John do this? Why was he prepared for this? Why did he talk like this? What is he doing in talking like this? Isaiah told us, quote, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness." Ah, what is he doing? "Prepare the way of the Lord." Well, that's who's coming. "Make his paths straight." Tell them he's coming. Call them to prepare their hearts. Tell them to repent. The King comes. The Lord comes. Jesus is God coming. John's message was a fulfillment then of this prophecy in Isaiah 40, verse 3, with reflections of Malachi 3, 1. All four Gospels relate John the Baptist to these words of Isaiah. John was in the desert preparing the way for the Lord and his coming kingdom by calling on people to return to him, a remnant to turn and receive the Messiah. Now, I've been loving the things that Charles Spurgeon has been saying in these early chapters of Matthew. This has these poignant little punches of truth and so spiritually minded. Here's a little one. Quote, "Matthew keeps to his custom of quoting from the Old Testament." We've been seeing that. "The prophets not only describe the king, but his forerunner also. They mentioned the character of this harbinger. He was a voice." Jesus is the Word. "His tone, crying. His place in the wilderness. And his message, which was one of announcement, in which he required preparation for the coming king. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Men's hearts were like a wilderness, wherein there is no way. But as loyal subjects throw up roads for the approach of beloved princes, so were men to welcome the Lord, with their hearts made right and ready to receive him." End quote. Now, the second subsection of the first point, the nature of his ministry, verses 4 to 6. The nature of John's ministry, verses 4 to 6. Verse 4, we'll take these pretty quickly, but one at a time. The word in between. Verse 4, "Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts, yuck, and wild honey." Not purified, I'm guessing. So he dressed similarly to Elijah, that's the point here. And his diet, locusts were eaten by the poor. Like Elijah, he was a rough outdoorsman, proclaiming a prophetic and confronting message to the establishment, to those in the nice, clean places, is the idea. And to verse 5, John's impact was big. He starts to proclaim this. He's not going into the city and proclaiming anything. He's out in the wilderness proclaiming. People start hearing and coming. His impact was big. Verse 5. "Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to John." No cable news, no satellites, no internet, no phones, no cameras, no electricity. Pretty sure not. That's just a grassroots God movement, people spreading the word. There's a voice crying in the wilderness. Do you think the Jews don't know what that would mean? There's a voice crying in the wilderness saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We better go. We better go out there." And accompanying his call to repentance because of the coming of the king was this unique practice of baptizing people as a sign that they had done what he demanded. That is, that they had repented of their sins and were looking for the coming Messiah, that they were looking to God's saving his people, that they were turning from their sins and wanting to wait for this Messiah to come, for God to come. They were baptized as a sign then. Verse 6, and they were baptized by John in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. And, you know, this is one of those moments, famous things. Some commentators suggest that John is just simply copying this practice of baptizing from the Jewish baptism of converts to Judaism, or from the ritual purification of the separatist community called the Essenes. People don't seem to think that John was doing anything, or they don't want to think that John was doing something unique here. But the thing is that these separatist Essenes and their quote-unquote baptism wasn't actually a baptism at all. They were purifications. And the Jewish baptism of converts signified the admission of Gentiles into the Jewish community and were never administered to Jews. John's baptism, his call, is to the Jews. John's baptism was a once-for-all baptism and primarily aimed at the Jews. Though John would not have excluded Gentiles who were hearing and responding too. But this is why John's practice was so unique, so striking then, and effective. It's new. It's new and unique. Now, the second major section, verses 7 to 12, the message of John the Baptist. The message of John the Baptist, verses 7 to 12. And right to the first subsection. Warnings against the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You remember, there's these dudes coming out now. The word has gotten to the powers that be, verses 7 to 10. Word has gotten to the establishment religion and the establishment religionists, the Jewish religious leaders, and here they come. We're going to be a confrontation. Verse 7 and 8, let's read those. But when he saw, here they come, many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, these opposing groups within Judaism, together now, coming to John's baptism, he reads the room correctly, and he says, for starters, rest of verse 7 and 8, you brood of vipers. Well, John, come on, John. This is, you know, we got to maintain our respectability here. You want your movement to kind of, you want to make the paper, don't you? The New York Times is never going to write about you if you talk like that. We need to think about a reputation. How are the respectable people going to join our movement if you talk like that? Oh, but there he goes. You brood of vipers. Who told you about this? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? There's a wrath coming against people like this. Against people who don't prepare themselves for the king. Turn to the king. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Enough of your show. Enough of your religious show. When the king comes, all that matters is what's real in the heart. Not your show. Not your external religious show. Maybe they were only coming to see where John was baptizing, just out of curiosity. But if so, for these fellows, it certainly meant that they were coming to examine what John was doing, right? We know that. He knew that. This would happen with Jesus. Remember, they're sitting like this, and Jesus tells them he knows what they're thinking, you know. They came to examine what John was doing, to check it out, to investigate him. Or as a remote possibility, maybe it was that many Pharisees and Sadducees were coming out for this new baptism. Let's just allow for the possibility that there was a Nicodemus or something in the crew, and they were genuinely curious to participate themselves. But what John sees is this pomp and circumstance that they would associate with their practice of every other religious thing they did. And that set him off regardless. He knows what's going on. They dressed in the full garb. They paraded around and made a show of it, showing the world how ready they were for the Messiah. We're the ones ready. They're to co-opt the thing. Thanks, John, for getting things going, but we'll take it from here, you know. Let the experts take control of this. And he cuts right to the heart. They had not truly repented. That's what he's saying. You must bear fruit, which proves your repentance. That's what he says to them. And so must you, professing Christian. So must you. You can say words. That's why the Romans 10 thing, for example, yes, you must confess, right? What else? There must be something going on here. You must believe in your heart, trusting, depending on Christ as Lord, that he's the risen Lord and your living and reigning Savior and King. Words aren't enough. John's question to them, expecting and waiting for no answer, because it's rhetorical, right? It's also sarcastic a little bit, I think, isn't it? You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? With the rest going something like this, when in fact you show no signs of repentance. This all is directed squarely at the Jewish religious leaders. Here's Spurgeon again, away with words himself. Quote, "It was strange to see the proud separatists and the skeptical moralists come to be baptized. And therefore, as a test, John addressed them with scorching words. He saw that they were serpentine in their motives and viperish in their tempers, and so he calls them progeny of vipers, you children of snakes. Thus would he see whether they were sincere or not. He asks, who suggested to them to flee from that wrath of which he was the forerunner, according to the closing words of the Old Testament? This inquiry was not complimentary, but it is no business of the Lord's servants to make themselves pleasing." It wasn't John's job to be nice. In other words, Spurgeon concludes, the Lord's servants must be faithful, and especially so to the great and learned. Thus, faithful was John the Baptist, and he was honored for it by him that sent him. The great John, said Jesus himself. John goes on confronting these Jewish religious leaders. Verse 9 reads this way, look there. He's still speaking to them. He's still confronting them. And do not presume, he says, do not presume to say to yourselves, he's cutting them off, knows what they're thinking. Do not presume to say in your hearts to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. We're good with God. We're fine. For I tell you, God is able from these river stones to raise up children for Abraham. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need you. You think he needs you. As though God is a man like you. John rejected that claim in exactly the way Jesus would, and then how Paul did after him. Jesus would tell these leaders, maybe these very leaders, if you were Abraham's true children, Jesus said, you would be doing the works Abraham did, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. And then, of course, Jesus lowers the boom on them and tells them that they are children of their true father, the devil. Tells the Jewish leaders that their father is the devil. As for Paul, he wrote that, quote, not all who are descended from Israel, we have Abraham as our father. Paul said in Romans 9, not all who are descended from Israel belong to or are Israel. It isn't DNA, brothers and sisters. That isn't it. So John's like, don't you even start with that. God can make children of Abraham and of his own from the rocks right here you see in the riverbed. In other words, not all who are physically descended from Abraham or the other Jewish patriarchs are God's spiritual and forever children. Not by a long shot. The situation is exactly the same for us today as it was for Jews then. No one is saved by his or her ancestry, no matter which DNA mail off service you use to find out your DNA. None of them will come back child of the living God. They will just, that's not how that works. You will not be accepted by God because your mother was a Christian, or because you tagged along to church, or to churchy stuff for 18 or so years. That won't do it. You yourself must repent of your sin and put your trust in Jesus, who alone is God's beloved Son and the Savior. Let none of us, because we are theologically robust or super scriptural or so often in the church service, dream that we must therefore be just fine with God and that we don't need to be repenting, that we don't need to repent. No, you're wrong. You're basing your acceptance with God on the wrong things. You must repent. God can do without us. He can do without you. He can do without the Jewish religious leaders. But we cannot do without repentance and the works which prove it true from the heart. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. This is the work of God. This is the proof that God has worked in the heart and that you are saved. Verse 10, John goes on with this incredible imagery aimed right at the Jewish religious leaders, right? He's cutting you down. Reminds me of the Johnny Cash song. He's gonna cut you down. That's what this is. That's what John is saying. This is another John, a much older John, saying to these religiously self-righteous men, God is coming and he's gonna cut you down. Even now, he goes on, verse 10, the axe is laid to the, he's lining up the axe to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit, he's going to cut down and throw into the eternal fire. Repent. That's an emphatic way to talk from John. It's even now, he's saying, already at the root of the trees. So just as the kingdom is coming, don't let anyone tell you that it's not also judgment coming. This is the hell's coming with me thing, fulfilled ultimately in the revelation to John. To preach the kingdom is to preach judgment. To preach repentance is to preach judgment without repentance. If repentance shouldn't happen, judgment, regardless of its roots, any tree that does not bring forth good fruit in keeping with repentance, trust in the Lord, will be destroyed. This is the gospel, friends. John is saying, prepare. This is the king who comes. This is the message. This is the good news for sinners. But if you don't repent and believe, the wrath of God remains on you. Remember, John 3:30. Everyone loves John 3:16. 20 verses later, look for yourself. B, or the whatever, second section, the second subsection in the second main point, you know, the end of it. Verses 11 and 12, prophecy regarding the coming king. Prophecy regarding the coming king. Verses 11 and 12, a promise in verse 11. Let's do that one first. Verse 11, John speaking. Now, I think, it seems like he's now like speaking to everyone. The Jewish religious leaders are here, but there's great crowds. Now he speaks to everyone. I baptize you with water, literal water, for repentance, or with repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. That's maybe the famous line of John, isn't it? Whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. I'll say a word about that in a minute. I think we want to bracket that to get. He will baptize you with that one thing, the Holy Spirit and fire. I'll explain that in a second. But first, this promise generally. The king himself was coming. In fact, he, as you know, was already on earth. In fact, but it's possible that he was listening in right here. We don't know, but he would come soon, wouldn't he, to be baptized by John. That's the next episode. John didn't know who the Messiah was at this point, because he had not received the sign that would identify him. He said in John 1, verse 33, quote, I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. But when Jesus was pointed out to John as the one expected, John identified him as to his person, called him the Son of God. He's the Son of God, and to his saving work. Remember that famous line, the Lamb of God, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. This is exactly what we have to proclaim about Jesus Christ always today. Certainly can be more than that. In addition to that, flesh that out. But we need to proclaim who he is and what he has done. That's the essence of the Christian gospel. This is the divine Son of God, the Lamb of God, the substitute who takes away the sin of the world. Now, this thing with he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So John could plunge those who had repented into literal water. That's the whole point about going into the Jordan River. Baptizo. I'm not going to go off on that, although I feel the temptation to go off on on a baptism thing, but a greater than he must baptize in that heavenly spiritual sense into the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, some do see that as a double baptism, that is one in the Holy Spirit, one baptism in the Holy Spirit for the righteous, and then one in fire, the fire of judgment for the unrepentant. And that would match with the wheat and the chaff kind of thing. Fire in the Old Testament prophets does refer to destruction and an all-consuming fire, right? That could be. But there are also good reasons for taking fire as a purifying agent along with the Holy Spirit. Fire, also in the Old Testament, often has a purifying, not destructive, meaning or connotation. John's water relates, water baptism relates to repentance, but the one whose way he is preparing will administer a spirit fire baptism that will spiritually cleanse, rebirth, purify, and refine and fit to be in God's presence forever. He's coming. And this water baptism is just a picture of him fitting you for himself. He will baptize you with the Spirit and fire. Either way, I think you'd be on okay ground. I think it's the one and the same. That's where I'm at on it. In verse 12, this all comes with a warning. There is judgment here too, verse 12. And our last verse. His winnowing fork is in his hand. Another imagery. Another set of imagery here, the farming. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So the Messiah's coming will separate the wanted grain from the unwanted chaff. A winnowing fork tossed both into the air, it's a big pile on a grated floor. You toss everything into the air, the wind blew the chaff away, and the heavier grain fell to be gathered up from the ground or fall into the bin. The scattered chaff was swept up and burned, and the threshing floor cleared. That's the image. The unquenchable fire signifies the end times here. Forever fire-filled judgment of hell. The nearness of the kingdom, therefore, calls for repentance. The king brings both salvation and judgment, and his coming means the judgment draws nearer and nearer. So repent. Even John's very words act like this winnowing, leaving the true by themselves and driving off the false and worthless to their own destruction. As folks stay or even harden in their rejection of God's words to them. Think of Pharaoh. And it was like this in the ministry of Jesus too. And it is like this every day where he is preached, even today, maybe now. Jesus is the great divider. It is his word which separates the unrepentant and resistant sinners from the redeemed saints who come to him repenting. It is his word which gathers out a people from among them for himself. This is how he will do what the angel said he would do. He will save his people from their sins. And some he will not. And so the herald prepared the people for the coming of the king. I just want to close by just saying a brief word more about repentance. Both John and Jesus preached repentance as this necessary prerequisite for entering the kingdom. You must repent, you must believe. Until the sinner turns from self and sin to God, There can be no forgiveness of sins, and there is no salvation. And true repentance involves a total change from the heart that affects not just the mind, but the heart, and is shown in a new lifestyle and character, repenting as you go, remember? In that sense, there are, well, at least four categories of people attending church, maybe right now. One, the unsaved who don't care. When is he going to shut up? You might actually care and still think that I should shut up. But, you know what I'm saying. The unsaved who don't care. Two, the unsaved who are what we might call interested, seeking. The wind is blowing is what I would call. I like to use John 3:8 for that. The wind blows where it wills. They know they're an unbeliever, but something's going on. Third kind, the pseudo-Christian, the quasi-Christian, the professing Christian who attend regularly, claim to be Christians, but do little and have a basically secular outlook, not bearing fruit in the main. Probably not believers, but jury's out. And fourth, true believers who are at work for the Lord, growing, praying, repenting. The third group is, just want to say a word about that, that quasi, semi, pseudo, not Christian. Is there repentance real? Are the words that they're saying real? We can't know for sure today, since they demonstrate little fruit with their life, if any. We would say they're in danger. In that sense, they have two final possibilities. Some, if professing believers, will be, as it were, as Paul said, saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. But many, or even perhaps most, be warned, will be told by the Lord, "I never knew you. Depart from me, workers of evil. For such as these, it is time to stop playing around with your soul, with your eternal destiny. You don't know if you have time. It's time to deal with Jesus. He's come. He's come." Well, John's introduction to the person and ministry of the Messiah prepared the people for the coming of the King. And in the story of the great ministry of Jesus and John before him, here he comes. Here he comes. We'll get to that in a few weeks. Adam is preaching for a couple, and I'll be back in the pulpit. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your kindness to call us to repent, to grant repentance in your kindness, to grant faith, to do everything that your people might be saved, that a sinner can come to Christ. And we ask that now, that you would move in hearts in this room, in these pews, and that you would save, that you would call some, even now, to the King in repentance and faith. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.